All right, let's go ahead and pray. We have to get going because we've got a lot of material today. So, Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for allowing us to get here safely in the rain. We pray that you protect and watch over those that are still coming to the discipleship hour or perhaps a little bit later on the way to worship. Watch over them. Keep them safe. And would you bless this time now of instruction and learning about the sacraments and how they teach us more about our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us today to have better understanding that we can grow in our holiness and in how we live before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on in, folks. Good morning. All right, so we're going to try to look at both sacraments, the two sacraments of the Protestant churches in 45 minutes, 43 minutes. So it's going to be a little bit hurried and perhaps not a lot of time for discussion, but a great time for me to give a plug again for the worship Sunday school class. When I tell that to you, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir. Since you're already here for Sunday school, you're probably already planning on coming. But we will spend an entire class on the sacraments in that class as well, one on the Lord's Supper, one on baptism. So you'll get a more full explanation then. And this class today and those also are not necessarily going to be attempts to persuade someone that might be a credo Baptist to becoming a pedo Baptist. Do you get those terms? So credo is actually from the Latin to believe or I believe. So credo baptism deals with that belief that you should only baptize those who have expressed faith, those who've already are able to confess Christ. And then pedo baptism actually comes from the Greek, and that's the view that pedo refers to children or infants. That's the Greek word for infant, so dealing with infant baptism. So this class, neither this class nor those classes in the worship class are necessarily going to be meant to persuade you. We trust that if you're still in a credo camp, that you will come over at some point to the light. All right. So, all right, Christology and the sacraments. We study the sacraments as part of a Christology class because they both point us to Jesus Christ. They're pointers. They're signs, right? Signs and seals of God's covenant promises to us, which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there's a Christological connection. There's a statement there that says, while we can hold incorrect views of the sacraments and a proper Christology, we cannot have an improper Christology and correct doctrines of the sacraments. So basically what that's referring to is kind of this discussion here. You can have a proper view of Jesus Christ and still have an improper view of baptism or the sacraments. But you cannot have an improper view of Christ and have a proper view of the sacraments. You just can't get that. Right, that's true, Joe. You can't have an improper view of Christ and have a proper view of anything. So we will narrow it to the sacraments for today, but that's true of everything. So what are sacraments? Westminster Confession of Faith 27:1. Again, another good plug for you each having a confession. Not that you necessarily carry it around with you every day, but sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So several things there that we can't necessarily take the time to break down today, but a couple things that it does. It represents Christ and its benefits, the benefits of being his, being united to him. It confirms our interest in him. It puts a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly engages them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So baptism or the sacraments serve a huge purpose in the life of the church. They signify our union with Christ. And that's really important. We've talked about that before. You remember the day we talked about the Ordo Salutis and how every aspect of our salvation actually falls underneath the umbrella of union with Christ. And so when we administer the sacraments, we are declaring once again our union with Christ, whether it's in baptism or in the Lord's Supper. Baptism being that sign of initiation into the covenant, the Lord's Supper being a sign of our ongoing union with him. So one done once, the other being repeated often. Okay? The word sacraments comes from the Greek mysterion. The Vulgate translated that word as sacramentum. And that's where we get the word from. The historic Reformed understanding, though varied, will agree that they're all a means of grace. So the Shorter Catechism asks, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So therefore, this is what John Calvin says. He says, let it be regarded as a settled principle that the sacraments have the same office as the Word of God, to offer and set forth Christ to us, and in him the treasures of heavenly grace. So it wouldn't be uncommon for you to hear one of the pastors here at Rincon Mountain or in another Reformed church to talk about being fed by the Word and then fed by the sacrament. Like this morning, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. So we'll move from the gospel in words to the gospel in visible signs. So what Calvin says there again, the sacraments have the same office as the Word of God, to offer and set forth Christ to us, and in him the treasures of heavenly grace. So both equally do the same thing. Along with this then, and perhaps some of you are thinking this, maybe not, but then, well, shouldn't we have the Lord's Supper every time we have the word preached? Since they both have the same office, they both have the same purpose. So that's a question that many churches work through and come. Well, we've talked about it on our own session. We've landed where we've landed. But those are good things to talk about. If we have the word, the gospel in word presented to us, then why not the gospel in sign also, in these tangible signs? So it's just something to think about. The Book of Church Order and the Westminster Confession, neither one of them specify what is the right amount of times or how frequently you should observe the Lord's Supper. So right now we do it the second, third, and fourth Sundays of the month. So there's a lot of opportunity for that. All right, sacraments versus ordinance. Perhaps you've heard that language used before in reference to the Lord's Supper or baptism, that they're ordinances rather than sacraments. And actually that was primarily the Baptist or Anabaptist saying the Reformation didn't go far enough. We're still too Roman Catholic in our language and maybe even in our sacraments, right? A Baptist would say, we didn't go far enough with baptism. We're still baptizing infants. We may have a different view, but it looks awfully Catholic, Roman Catholic. So the same thing they would say is true of the languages. So they use different words. They call it ordinances rather than sacraments. How many sacraments are there? There are two. The confession asks what are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So Rome has seven sacraments. And why do we limit them? Well, it says right underneath that, Protestants only accept sacraments that have been specifically instituted by Christ and which are properly administered to the full body of Christ. So, the Roman Catholic practice of putting into practice or administering the sacrament of marriage, they call marriage a sacrament, is limited only to those who are married. What if you're single? Well, you don't get to participate in that sacrament. It's not for the full body. It's limited. The same with Holy Unction, or how is it listed here? Extreme Unction. That's last rites, when a priest gives last rites to someone who's on their deathbed. Again, that's limited to just that person. And maybe those that are present witnessing, penance, Eucharist, all those things. Now, if there were one of those, well, two of those seven we do, right? We do baptism, we do the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. If there was another one that might be close to a sacrament, I would say it would be marriage because of its special covenantal meaning and the way that it reflects our relationship between Christ and his church. However, again, if we're going to put on that, that it had to be instituted by Christ, we don't see that being instituted by Christ. It was instituted by the Lord, by God, Yahweh, but not instituted by Christ, so it's not considered a New Testament sacrament. It's also not for the whole body. So, but I think there's some interesting arguments to be made for marriage as a sacrament. Rome uses a sort of sacramentology or natural theology to confirm God's special grace and other activities, and this was based on dominance of Neoplatonism in the church. The concept of grace as disposition infused into the soul to elevate it from natural to supernatural ends, the sacraments were seen as conduits for this. So basically what Gruden's saying there is that the sacraments were ways that grace was infused into the individual as they partook of the sacrament. We do not use the language of infusion. We use the language of imputation, that those were placed upon us, that God's grace is dispensed to us in the sacraments, that our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us, placed upon, not infused into, so that it somehow becomes part of us. It's a standing, it's a position, it's a declarative act, not something that becomes part of our person. So how do the sacraments work? Well, there are different views on the sacraments as signs and realities. And first of all, we'd say that Calvin and the Reformers all believe the sacraments must include the Word, right? And there's a great book by a man named Wallace called Word and Sacrament, according to Calvin. So it's kind of Calvin's views on the Bible and sacraments all distilled into one little book. He just basically takes Calvin's views on the sacraments and puts them in one book, and the connection between Word and sacrament. Rome's view of the sacraments is that they work ex opera operato, so that it's actually in the doing of it, it's in the actual process, the administration of the sacrament, that grace is infused into the person who's receiving it, if as long as they don't reject it. So we would say the opposite side. Well, let's go to that first. So the opposite side, the Anabaptist movement, emerged around the time of the Reformation, had little to do with the Reformation per se, but their doctrine suffered from a form of mystical dualism, which partitions the work of the Spirit from the work of the church. So Anabaptists would separate God's work almost entirely from the administration of the sacrament. That there's that they're not means of grace. They're simply ways to remember or point to what Christ did and point to our activity in it. So you might think again of credo baptism, where those who hold the credo baptism believe that it's they don't hold to a covenant theology view that the recipient of baptism receives that as one who's receiving the promises of God. They view it as my testimony to the world. It's my testimony to the world of my faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a different view, and that's it's almost separated from being a means of grace in many ways. The Reformed doctrines at the I don't know where it is on yours, but the Reformed doctrines talk about these signs and seals are a means of grace in which Christ himself is really spiritually present and offers himself and the benefits of his death to Christians who receive him. So there's a sacramental union between the sign and the grace signified, which is what constitutes the essence of a sacrament. Calvin believed that God really offers his saving grace through earthly means. So, let's just look at a couple of these views. I know I don't have these views listed on your notes, but if you let's start with the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. Let's go to that first. And so the Lord's Supper is seen as the view is you know what, I better wait because I might be. Yeah, I am going to talk about the Lord's Supper and the baptism separately in a minute. So let's finish this. So this is still just generally talking about how the sacraments themselves work and how does. So the idea is again, it's the gospel and signs as a means of grace. How does what's the connection between the sacraments and grace? What is the connection between how does grace get imparted to the recipient? That's really what this section's about. And again, Rome says it's in the actual activity, the actual doing of it. Again, if you think in the terms of, in large part, the Roman Catholic Church holding to a works righteousness, it's the works that you do, it's the things that you do, it's that's what all the sacraments are about. Making sure that you go to confession, making sure you receive absolution, making sure that you get confirmed and you take your first communion. Thank you. Making sure that you're baptized as early as possible, because again, it's in the action of the priest performing these things that the grace is dispensed to that recipient. So there's the works, and then the Anabaptist view is almost you could do as much as you want and nothing's going to happen grace wise. It's not a means of grace. It's simply a way for us to remember what Christ has done. A Reformed view is in the middle and says no, the means of grace are not to be done simply as an operation, a way of transmitting something. It's not through the action that grace is transmitted. It's through the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of Christ in that sacrament, in both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's a real presence of Christ in the sacraments through which the Holy Spirit operates and dispenses grace. Okay, so you can see the two poles, and then Reformed theology or Reformed thinking in the middle. Let's move down to baptism and talk about baptism. So baptism is initiation into the new covenant. So I put there, actually, this line actually came from Matt, who still wrote most of these notes. And we've talked through them a bit. And he talks about the elephant in the room. So, again, as we talk about baptism, this is not going to be necessarily an apology for paedobaptism. I'm not trying to defend paedobaptism, and I'm not trying to persuade those of you that might hold to cradle-baptism to come over to paedobaptism. But hopefully, as we walk through it, there will be some of that clarified. And particularly our position as Presbyterian and Reformed people. So, history. Baptism was in place at the time of Christ, right? John the Baptist was baptizing, he was asked why he was baptizing. If you're not Christ, if you're not a prophet, then why are you baptizing, or the prophet? And so his baptism was a baptism of repentance, right? Of trying to be seen as ritually clean. And his baptism, he himself said, pointed forward to a different baptism, a new baptism that Christ would himself inaugurate. It was an initiatory rite of Jewish proselytes. And he was pretty clear that those who were questioning him were the ones probably in most need of the cleansing, of the repentance, the Pharisees themselves. What about Jesus' baptism? So Jesus comes to John, is performing a baptism of repentance, and John's logical response is, you don't need it, which does affirm his sinlessness. John obviously knew that, saw this trait in Christ. So why is he baptized? Well, Jesus himself says, I am doing this to fulfill all righteousness, right? So he says that John the Baptist was sent to baptize. He was commanded by God to baptize, meaning a new command had been initiated that all men must be baptized into a baptism of repentance. Christ identifies with us in his humanity as sinners, and he's identifying with us in his baptism. He purifies his flesh, as it were, according to the law. I shared yesterday with our membership class, as we talked through the sacraments, that I believe what Jesus was doing in fulfilling all righteousness was he was being set apart by his Levite cousin, John the Baptist, for his priestly ministry. He was 30 years old. He came to John to be baptized, came to a Levitical priest, as it were, to be baptized, to be set apart for what God had called him to do in his priestly role, as we looked at just a couple weeks ago, that one of his roles is prophet, priest, and king. So as priest, he's set apart here by John the Baptist, and he's done so, I believe, in the Old Testament manner of setting apart priests through sprinkling. That I don't believe Jesus was immersed when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Which gets into the mode of baptism, which we're not going to talk about any more than what I'm going to talk about.
That's not what the tour guide said.
Yeah, I'm sure. So, one of the things that the passages that talk about the baptism of Christ say is that Christ afterwards came up out of the water. Well, who else came up out of the water?
John.
Was he baptized? Mm-mm. No. Christ was baptized. John was not baptized, but they both came up out of the water. I think what they did was they came up out of the water. They went into the water. John baptized him with a branch of hyssop, sprinkling water over him, setting him apart for his priestly ministry, and then they both came up out of the water. So, not to get too deeply into the mode of baptism, I don't think how wet you get matters a whole lot. It is the symbolism of the water, right? It's the symbolism of what's taking place, the cleansing nature. And so, in his baptism, he is identifying with us, fulfilling all righteousness. In a sense, as we looked at in the past in this class, Christ comes to redeem humanity. Not just men and women, but humanity itself. Humanness. He makes humanness right. And this is one of the ways that he shows that he does that. He identifies with us as sinners, but not as a sinner. Us as sinners, but not as a sinner himself. Is it imperative to be baptized with the baptism of repentance like John's? Yes and no. So we're still under the command to be baptized, Also, Jesus does talk to his disciples about his baptism really ultimately being the cross, right? It's the cross that is his baptism. That's why he says to James and John after they ask who will be on your right and your left, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom, and he says, you can't go through the baptism I'm going to go through. You can't handle it. So stop asking. you don't know what you're asking for.
But then Peter connects repent and be baptized.
Yeah.
Believe and be baptized are connected as.
Yeah. So there is that connection that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2 between belief and baptism. And we see there in those first several months, maybe years of the church, several years, I'm sure, maybe even decades, of many, maybe the majority of people being baptized being adults who are expressing faith. But whether it's the adults or their children, they're all receiving the sign of the covenant, the sign of the covenant promises. And we assume that as those parents grew, and as they, if they had children, first of all, their children would have been baptized with them, especially if they were Jews, right? Luke made that comment yesterday in our class. If they were Jewish people, and they hear Peter say, they ask him, what must we do to be baptized? And that most of that crowd was Jewish. None of them would have said, but not our kids, right? None of them would have said that, because the Jewish mindset is the family. Just like in Genesis 17, when Abraham receives the sign and he's to give it to everyone in his household, right? Including the slaves, and so it's adults and children. They all receive the initiatory right of being included in God's covenant promises. We see the same thing happen again in the New Testament. All right, so on to our theology a bit there. Westminster Confession of Faith 28:1. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So Calvin says, baptism is the sign of initiation by which we are received into the society of the church, in order that, engrafted in Christ, we may be reckoned among God's children. He goes on a little bit later to say it's like a sealed document to confirm to us that all our sins are so abolished, remitted, and effaced that they can never come to his sight, be recalled, or charged against us. However, Calvin does say over and over again in his discussion of the sacraments, baptism is powerless without the word. Through the gospel, a message of our cleansing and sanctification is brought to us. Through such baptism, the message is sealed. The next point is that it's also important to view baptism in light of the whole of Scripture. It's a sign and seal of the new covenant, but as proper understanding of covenant theology will show, it's the fulfillment of the old covenant and the new signs that are seen in light of the old. So when the sacrament is dependent on the word, it's clear that it does not work ex opera operato. It is a seal or token, as Calvin says, for those whom God has or will regenerate, be regenerated. So God works through the sacrament to dispense grace, to bring someone under the promises of the covenant of grace, so that they will grow into and take hold of that faith that's been passed on to them. The efficacy, this is 28:6, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age of or infants, whether of age or of infants, as that grace belongs to, according to the counsel of God's own will and his appointed time. Now both those who hold to cradle baptism and pedo baptism would agree that the sign is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. Neither one of them would say that. Most who hold the cradle baptism would not say that the regeneration of the person takes place at the time of their baptism. I don't know anybody that would say that, who holds to a cradle Baptist view. It's after their confession, right? After their profession of faith that they've made with the elders or the pastor, then they're brought before the congregation and baptized. We would say the same thing as those who hold to paedobaptism, that it's not related to the time or dependent upon the time that the sacrament is administered. Ours happens to be before faith is expressed, before there's a profession of faith. But neither one of these views are dependent on the time of the sacrament being given.
Neither are salvific.
And, right, so neither of them is salvific. A contrary view would be those mostly from the Lutheran perspective who do hold to a baptismal regeneration, that the and Roman Catholic, right? So the Roman Catholics would hold to that as well with their view of baptism as a sacrament, as a salvific sacrament. So that it adds to their salvation. It's a part of their salvation. And again, for some Lutherans, it is that point at which they are brought into God's kingdom. So we don't believe that the time at which the sacrament is administered leads to salvation or is indicative of a faith that's present, or cradle Baptist would. We don't believe that faith has to be present when the sign is administered, because it's not a sign of their faith, it's a sign of God's faithfulness, God's promises to children of believing parents. That gives us great confidence, dispenses grace into the child of that life, but also or the life of that child, but also dispenses grace into our lives as we look in faith back to our own baptisms, knowing that we were baptized, that God was faithful to his promises.
Going back,
yeah,
to question 92 of the Shorter Catechism on the first page,
yeah,
where it does say that sacraments are sealed and applied to believers.
Whereas
if sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ wherein by sensible signs,
question 92.
Oh yeah.
Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. I think maybe the best way to make sense of that though is to say that there is an aspect where, and you would say this, the sign of baptism, the sacrament of baptism, would not be administered to a child where the elders and pastor and church aren't assured of the parents' faith as being believers.
That is correct.
And so that this is still somehow a sign tied to believing parents, in the sense that it still is credo.
Right.
There is still value.
There's faith involved.
There's still value in belief.
Right.
Connected with the sacrament.
Right.
But it's more family and covenantally oriented, so that the child benefits from the faith of the father.
Right. That's right. So if we think again about the way the whole scripture works together and is not disjointed, but is one message, one clear message, no discontinuity. There's a continuity to scripture. Then we look back to the Old Testament when Abraham was first given the sign, and it had to be to his people and those that had been brought into his people. It was a very, very clearly demarcated group of people that could receive the sign. The same thing is true in the New Testament. It is those who believe and their children. It's very clear that faith is necessary not necessarily on the part necessarily of the recipient in baptism, but the faith of the parents and their faithfulness, to their obedience to trust God in this.
Because the assumption organically is that the faith of the child will grow and be nourished under the care of the father that's believing naturally. That
right.
It has a natural progression of faith. It would be unnatural for the child to come up under a father and not believe.
Right. That's right. And so the tricky part is, and perhaps you're thinking this already, well, what about those baptized children that fall away from the faith? Don't ever, you know, I have siblings that would fit in that category. Were baptized as infants, even made profession of faith as teenagers, and now aren't walking as Christians. How do you answer that? What is this? How does that work?
I think you have the same question. You have the same question with a cradle Baptist, though.
Yeah.
Because people that make professions as adults.
Yeah, it's no different. It's no different between the two. That doesn't necessarily bring us much comfort. but it is true. And I did grow up. We went to a Baptist church for several years because my father determined he didn't believe in infant baptism, and he actually got ordained in the Southern Baptist Church. And so we were exposed to both of these positions quite a bit growing up, and had a lot of friends in the Baptist Church who, from everything I could tell, they had been baptized, but they weren't living as Christians. So the heart, it is a hard thing, and that's what one of the things we have to come to grips with is that neither. So the sacraments are not guarantees. Like, even as we administer the sacrament of Lord's Supper this morning, I'll fence the table, right? I'll say, only come if you are a member in good standing, or if you've been baptized, or if you're a part of a church that preaches the gospel. But understand, this is only for those who know that they're believers. I can guarantee there will be people here today who will probably take the Lord's Supper not rightly, right? They are not believers, not true believers. I've done my part. So the blood is on their shoulders. They're going to drink and eat judgment on themselves. That's why I need to say it, and why I need to spend some time saying it every time we do it. They're not guarantees. They are signs and seals of God's grace. Even those today, if there are some today, and again, there most likely will, who take the Lord's Supper wrongly, I've never seen anyone die in a worship service from doing that. Now, that could happen, but I think the fact that they're not is that God is still being gracious to them. He's withholding his judgment, perhaps until the time till they truly do believe. I don't know. I don't know their hearts. I'm not sure exactly how God's operating behind that. But we trust him to be at work. He is at work. And you all know that. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's a special time. It's a beautiful time where God, Christ's real presence is there with us. And you can, I don't know, almost tangibly feel his grace imparted, the presence of the Spirit in the room. At least that's my experience. So let's go to the Lord's Supper, because we only have 5 minutes left. So let's take some time here. Let's explore that sacramental union of the sign, the bread and the wine, the thing signified, the body and blood. So that's basically where you start looking at the four different views of the Lord's Supper historically. Yeah, four. Traditionally, four different views. And they all have to deal with how is Christ present, or how is Christ united to the sacrament? So how do we know Christ through the sacrament? And so the first one, and I don't think these are on your notes. So Yeah, I don't think I put them on your notes, so you might just have to write them in the margin if you're not familiar with them. But the first one is the Roman Catholic view, and that's transubstantiation. And that's, I'll see if I can spell it. I don't know if there's two S's or not. How about if I just don't try to spell it?
A-N-T-S.
Is that it? Transubstantiation. Can you see that? Well, anyway, Google it. Transubstantiation, the understanding with the Roman Catholic Church is that both elements actually become the body and blood of Christ. It is interesting. I don't know how many people know this, but the words of institution that the priest speaks as he holds up the host, the body of Christ, are hocus est meum. There's another word in there. But it is from that. So it's at that point that they believe that the host is changed into the body, the actual body, the real body of Christ. It's also from that phrase that we get the magician's words, hocus pocus. Hocus est corpus meum, that's it. Hocus est corpus meum. This is my body. But that's where hocus pocus comes from. It's when a magician says hocus pocus, they're transforming something, right? So I hate to make fun of my Catholic friends, but that is the meaning of the statement and where we get hocus pocus from. The sad thing is that they believe that the Mass is a another sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. And so each time they celebrate the Mass, they are re-crucifying Christ. They're putting him back on the cross. That's why in the Roman Catholic tradition, the crucifix has Christ on the cross. Because they're reinstituting the crucifixion each time. Now, as wrong as that is, they have some grounds for that. It's worth your time to perhaps read some or maybe talk to someone who's knowledgeable about those things in the Roman Catholic tradition and just hear those, because they're not as far out as we think they are. They're incorrect. And in fact, it's those things that are a little bit closer to the truth but are incorrect that are the most dangerous, right? And that's why I think the Roman Catholic Church has been dangerous throughout history in some of the things that they've propagated and done and with a doctrinal basis. The things they do is out of their doctrine, right? Just like us. And so It's not that they create these things willy-nilly. There's a great deal of thought behind it. And it's good for us to understand what their thought is behind it, to understand where they're coming from, so we can understand them better and we can understand maybe how we can talk to them about the tragedy, the terribleness of re-crucifying Christ every Mass. All right, so transubstantiation, then Lutherans view is consubstantiation, which basically is transubstantiation, just a different name. It's a little bit different view. Christ's presence is over and under and around the sacraments. Some Lutherans believe that when you ingest the sacraments, they become the body and blood of Christ. So it's not very far removed from Roman Catholicism. The Baptist or Zwinglian view is that, again, simply the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. So his presence is not there in any different way than in any other time in the worship service or in the life of the church. The Presbyterian or Reformed view is that Christ is present there in a real manner, but it's spiritual. He's very present there in a real and spiritual manner, in such a way that our spiritual senses are heightened. And that's why I believe God gave us these gifts, these earthly gifts, to taste, to smell, to... You can't really hear them other than sometimes people coughing when they... because they didn't realize it was port. But to taste and to smell and to touch and to see, it's a very sensual experience because it's meant to, I believe, heighten our spiritual senses because Christ is present there, to convict us of our sin, to dispense grace into our hearts, to show us how he has been our remedy for our sins. And there's lots more to say, but I'm already past my time. Sorry. We are going to get to do this some more in the worship class. We get to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. I'm sorry, well, there's just so much more there. We could go another hour, probably, or more, or a week.
Or a whole semester.
Yeah, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for teaching us today. Help us to understand these things more, and in understand and know you better, and understand and know the wonderful grace for us in Christ that is ours amazingly, wonderfully, to change us, redeem us, make us new. May we go now into worship ready to proclaim your greatness, to praise you, and to thank you for all you've done for us, to be attentive to your word, to be active in listening to you and going forth as changed people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.